Testament scripture readings today, and the first is from Genesis chapter 5. Just read the first five verses. Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the very word of God which He has given to us as His people. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And there we'll end that reading from the Old Testament. Our next reading is from Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, and here we'll look at the first seven verses. Here again is the word of our God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Now our New Testament scripture reading is Matthew chapter 1, and I'll read the entire chapter. This morning I'm going to be preaching particularly from the first 17 verses. We'll have a general introduction to the whole chapter, and then I'll concentrate on the first 17 verses, and next week we'll plan to look at verses 18 through 25. But I'll read the entire thing to you today, Matthew chapter 1. So give heed. This is the word of the living God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. And Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eluid, Eluid begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing. Well, there is, of course, at this time of year, much talk about the birth of Jesus Christ. And although we don't follow the church calendar at Covenant such that we cycle through the church year, as it's called, looking at things as though at this time we're waiting for Christ still to come, and then we say, oh, now he's come when December 25th comes and that sort of thing. We don't really follow that in the way that is often done in traditions of men. I do often take the opportunity, however, to speak about that which is on many people's minds at this time of year. And I especially wanted to do that this year because it has been some time since I have spoken about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Actually, Kevin Bigney is partly responsible for this. He asked a question the other day about the incarnation. I thought, I haven't preached on this in a really long time, and thought that this would be a great occasion to do it. It's very important for us to understand the origins of this man, Jesus Christ, because this man is also the very Son of God. Being the Son of God, he lived from all eternity with God the Father, having no beginning, and he will have no end. God is the only being that is eternal in past time, and he is eternal in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything else was created by him and for him, and so has the beginning. But he simply is. He says, I am that I am. He simply exists for all eternity. He is the source and the root of all other existence. We have a very hard time grasping eternal beingness because we don't possess eternal past being in ourselves. We have a beginning, but we also can't deny eternal beingness. If you try to and you say, oh, well, everything has to have a beginning, and then you go back to some great beginning of all things, then you have to say, well, I wonder what was before that. And there's always something that was before that. And our minds, while we can't, in a way, understand eternity, in another way, we can't deny eternity. Because it is part of the world, not really the world as such, but part of the whole of existence that God himself is the foundation of. So we're bound up with this. But 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, who had existed for all eternity with the Father, became man. That was an event that happened 2,000 years ago. He did not cease then to be God, because if you're God, you can't cease to be God. It's impossible. God cannot change, nor does he want to change. But he took to himself a new nature in addition to his divine nature, the nature of man, such that he is now and forever shall be both God and man. One person with two natures. In his human nature, you get to see what the person of God is like as a human being. What God is like as a human being. He is still the very same person, but now he exists in this limited nature with a human brain as one who can only be in one place at a time, one who has a body and such things. His consciousness is not mixed up, for his human nature cannot even begin to comprehend all the things that go on in the divine nature, in the divine mind. We can't even begin to think all the thoughts of God in a human brain. So the two natures are separate from one another, yet joined together by the one person, you see, the same person. So he has two entirely distinct natures, the divine and the human. It's amazing to consider that he was still reigning in glory and upholding all things by the word of his power, even while his mother was changing his diapers. In his divine nature, he knows all things. But in his human nature, he had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn his ABCs. He explained to his disciples that he did not even know the time of his return. I know that it is difficult to understand this all, but it's all true. We're going to look more at the two natures of Christ next week. But here in the Gospel of Matthew, we're introduced to Jesus Christ, the man, right from the very first line. Matthew gets straight to the point here. He says, Jesus Christ is presented here as the new Genesis for mankind. He is the new Genesis for you. Matthew begins his gospel with the words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, the word genealogy in our Bible translates the Greek word Genesis. It would seem that Matthew is deliberately echoing the language of Moses in Genesis 5:1 that we read, where it says, this is the book of the genealogy. See, those two words, book and genealogy, are the same of Adam. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. The word Adam, of course, means man. And though it's the personal name of Adam, it also is the name of the whole race of Adam. We take our father's name in that sense, in mankind. Genesis 5, it is translated mankind, but it's actually the word Adam there. Moses sets out the beginnings or origins, the genesis of all mankind in chapter 5, and of course the chapters before that as well. Now Matthew comes along, you see, writing a gospel for the Jews who are very familiar with Genesis 5, and he says, the book of the genesis of Jesus Christ. And the book of the genesis of Adam, then you have the book of the genesis of Jesus Christ. There's a parallel here, the same language. It's as if Matthew is saying, as Moses spoke about the genesis of Adam, I'm going to tell you about the genesis of mankind. As he spoke about the genesis of mankind, I'm going to tell you about the genesis of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the new Adam. He is the new man. He is the new beginning for mankind. A man that brings us a new beginning that we so desperately need. Adam is the genesis or origin of all mankind, and Jesus is the origin or the source of redeemed mankind, of all who are chosen for salvation. We needed a new beginning because in the first Adam, all died. Genesis 5 is about all these men that were born and then died. We didn't read the whole thing, but it goes on with that pattern. This one lived, and he lived this long, then he died. He got these children, then he died. It goes on and on with that pattern. Because, as Paul said, in Adam all die. Man's genesis was wonderful in that God created him, and he brought him into being. After creating him, God declared all that he had made to be very good. Man was included in that designation, very good. We were holy and pure. We had no sin. We had sweet fellowship with God. We were devoted to our Creator. We loved Him. We loved one another as we should. There was no curse. But the glory of man was ruined because mankind rebelled against God in eating the forbidden fruit. The account of man's genesis is followed by the terrible story of the fall, of the genesis of sin, of man corrupting himself and becoming subject to God's judgment. Sin entered the world when Adam rebelled against God, and God brought death with all of the hardships and sufferings that are associated with death in this world as a judgment upon mankind for that rebellion. The glory of man was then turned to shame. Understand that when Adam fell, we all fell with him. as those who were to come from His body, we were in that sense as a part of Him, in Him and with Him at that time. We all agreed with Him in that respect, in His choice, and we participated in it. We bear the consequences of it together as one whole human race. Our subsequent history is a history of a people in rebellion against our Maker. No one is exempt from this rebellion except Jesus Christ. That is because He, as to His person, already existed. You see, when you are born, there is a new person that comes into being of Adam, out of Adam, out of your parents. But there is a new person. But Jesus truly took our nature at His conception, but He did not become a new person. He did not take this sin and rebellion as to His person. For the person of the Son of God did not participate in Adam's rebellion. He preexisted Adam, and He did not enter into that rebellion. He came in our nature in order to redeem us and to bring us back to God and to give us a new beginning. Anyone looking at the history of mankind and seeing the fall of mankind would be compelled to say, if only man could have a new beginning. If only there was some way to start over again. Well, here in Matthew 1 is the genesis of Jesus Christ. Here is the origin of the one who makes all things new, a new creation. Here is the origin of the one who takes what was dead and makes it alive. The one who takes what was guilty and makes it righteous. The one who takes what was ruined and makes it whole. The one who takes what was alienated from God and brings it near to God. The one who takes what was defiled and makes it holy. This is the genesis of Jesus, the new beginning for mankind. The new beginning that He brings is in His name, Jesus Christ, as it's presented right there in the first verse in Matthew. It is by His name, Jesus Christ, that Matthew presents Him, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read all of Matthew, you'll find that Matthew doesn't ordinarily refer to Him as Jesus Christ. He doesn't use the full name in that way. But here in this first chapter, he emphasizes it to show who He is. What do these names mean? Well, the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. He is named that because God brought Him into our fallen world that He might save His people from their sins. You see that down in verse 21 where the angel tells Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." That's what His name means. Jesus was sent with the mission to do whatever it takes to save us. Not only did He have to live a righteous life to represent us, that we might have that righteousness imputed to us, but He also had to give His life as a ransom on the cross in order to atone for our sin. He actually went to the cross to pay the penalty of eternal hell for all whom He came to save. When Jesus is brought into the world, something radically new is brought in with Him. Salvation. He is the genesis, the beginning of salvation, the foundation of it. He introduces salvation into a world that had no real salvation other than what only Jesus could provide. It doesn't mean the people before Him were not saved, but they were saved by this one foundation of this one that was for them to come and who has now come. Okay, we have no way to save ourselves. We have to have Him as our beginning, our new beginning with God. His second name, Christ, means the Messiah or the Anointed One. It's this very same meaning that Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, all those words have the same exact meaning. This name, which is really a title, speaks of one who is God's agent. One who is connected by God and authorized by God and sent by God. In Hebrews, Jesus is called the Apostle. Okay, He is the Apostle because the Father Himself sent Him. Then the Apostles are the ones that Jesus sent, the 12 that He sent. And then missionaries can be called Apostles because they're sent from the church. But so you've got the Apostle, the Apostles, and then Apostles. You know, other ones that are sent out. We don't usually use it for missionaries, but it could be for the meaning of it. But here is one, you see, that is the Apostle. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, God introduced His people to this concept of one sent by Him, anointed by Him, empowered by Him to do His work. God anointed men as prophets when He appointed them to speak for Him, to speak in His name to His people. He anointed priests whom He appointed to offer sacrifices for the pardon of His people's sins in a provisional way. They didn't offer sacrifices that could really take away sin, but just were pointed to the one that would come. He anointed kings to bring His rule to bear in the lives of His people and to lead them against their enemies, to deliver them from their enemies. Because these anointed ones were connected with God, they were able to form a link between God and man. They were the agents who brought God's ministry and made it accessible to Israel. But these prophets and priests and kings could only do so much. The prophets could not reveal God in His holiness or in His grace so fully as was needed. The priests could not truly take away sins with their offerings of bulls and goats and on account of their own sins. Only ceremonially could they do so. The kings could not rule us so that we were fully submitted to God, or so that we were fully delivered from all of our enemies, even from death and Satan. And so all along, God spoke of one that would be anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. One that would stand above all of these others, that all of these others pointed to, that all of these others had their ministry in. In Deuteronomy 18:15, we're told of a greater than Moses that would come. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear, says, or you will perish. This prophet was one by whom all other prophets spoke, who truly revealed the Father to the people of God. And in Psalm 110:4, we are told of a greater priest than Aaron. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This was the one who was to have an unchangeable priesthood. He would fully take away our sins by the offering of Himself. And in Zechariah 9:9, God's people are instructed about a king greater than David. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here is a king that would be without sin and that would deliver His people fully from sin, bringing them under in subjection to God, subduing them to God, and then leading them in conquest against all of their enemies. Yes, all the prophets and priests and kings of old were anointed ones. They were anointed of God. But Jesus, the foundation, was the foundation and origin of all of these anointings. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. It is in Him that all other anointing has its foundation. He is the one who is truly connected to God, so that the people that He represents can be truly connected to God again through His ministry. The one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. He is truly God come in human flesh to save us. In Matthew 1:23, we are told that He is Emmanuel. There's another name. Emmanuel, we're told, means God with us. This is a very wonderful thing. God Himself is with us. He has come to save His people from their sins. How glad we ought to be. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew shows us the origin of Emmanuel, the genesis of Emmanuel, God with us. In the first 17 verses, he shows us Jesus' human ancestry. And then in the remainder of the chapter, from verse 18 and on, he shows us how He who was already a person and who already existed as the Son of God was born as a human being. It will take us 2 weeks to cover this. This week we'll look at the ancestry, verses 1 through 17. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at His birth in verses 18 through 25. So let's begin looking at what Matthew shows us about His ancestry. First, I want you to see something truly remarkable. Namely, that the genesis of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise of grace. Matthew deliberately structures his genealogy in three periods of 14. He draws our attention to this in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. This is the first period of that of 14, which begins with Abraham and ends with David. It's the period that we see the rise of the nation of Israel. We see their multiplication. We see their establishment as God's people under Moses. And then their settlement into the land of Canaan, conquering their enemies and setting up the theocracy. The verse continues, from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, 14 more generations. The second period begins with King David. This is the period of the monarchy in which the kingdom gradually deteriorates, being ruined by idolatry, which eventually forces God to deliver them into the hands of their enemies, to bring them into exile in Babylon. And verse 17 continues with that. From the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now this third period is one of obscurity and weakness for the kingdom of God. The people are under the dominion of one nation after another. First Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And then Christ comes. Matthew arranges his genealogy like this in order to make a point. Both Matthew and his readers knew that Matthew had deliberately left out a few generations here and there to make it come out to these 14s like this. Matthew wrote his gospel especially to the Jews. All of the Jews knew these genealogies very well, especially the earlier ones from the time of the kings and the period of the monarchy and before that. They knew these very well, and they often left out a generation or two as it suited their purposes. An example of that right here in Matthew 1, an extreme example, is at the very beginning when he calls Jesus the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's a very abbreviated genealogy, leaving out many of the generations in between. But you see that Matthew and his readers, they understood that it was perfectly acceptable to leave out generations here or there. You couldn't stick in someone else who wasn't part of the line or anything like that. But leaving out a name here and there to present a symbolic purpose is what Matthew is doing here with his 14s. Matthew and his readers also shared the common understanding that 7 was the number of completeness. The seventh day is the day that completes the week, because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and He sanctified the seventh day and hallowed it. Many of the feasts that the Lord had appointed for His people lasted for 7 days, and then they were complete. And there were certain purification rituals that lasted for 7 days, like the cleansing of a leper, and then on the eighth day he was deemed to be clean. There was the Sabbath year, where the Lord commanded that they should let their land rest, leave their ground fallow during that year, the seventh year. And then there was the year of Jubilee, which occurred after 7 of those 7-year periods, after 49 years. This represented a time of total deliverance, the true Sabbath rest that God had promised His people, where slaves were set free, where debts were canceled, and where the land returned to its original owners. It was, in fact, a new beginning, the Jubilee. And so, Matthew, writing particularly to the Jews who understood these things, symbolically, Matthew is showing that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Israel's history. As the seventh seven, He brings in the Jubilee. You see, there are 3 14s, which is equivalent to 6 7s. There's 3 double 7s, as it were. So Matthew then points to Jesus as that 7th 7 that comes to finish all the work that was given to bring in redemption. He is the one who would bring deliverance to His people. In Israel, there was a very wide expectation that the Messiah would come because He had been spoken of. Such was the expectation of those to whom Matthew wrote at this time. They were looking, actively looking for the Messiah, in particular at this time, because the prophets indicated that this was the time when He would come. Moreover, when Matthew wrote this, the Jews had come to understand that at the beginning of each of these periods of 14, the Lord had given special promises concerning Messiah. They had identified these promises as messianic, as pertaining to the promised one who would come and complete the work that God had given to his people. Consider what was promised in each of these three periods that Matthew speaks about. First, to Abraham, there was the promise of a seed, of a son who would bless the nations. Soon after the judgment at the Tower of Babel, the Lord appeared to Abraham, who was then called Abram, and gave him this great promise, Genesis 12:2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Somehow, all of those families that were destined to become nations, that had been scattered at the Tower of Babel under God's judgment, all of those families of the earth would be blessed through this man, Abraham. The Lord went on to reveal to Abraham in Genesis 22:18 that it would be through his seed, through an individual that would come of him, through a son that would come to him, that they would all be blessed. The blessing would be that though they were sinners, that God would be their God and that they would be his people. That is the blessing. That is the only way to be blessed, is to be restored to God. If you're not restored to God, there is no blessing. So this is what God was saying to all the families of the earth, that through Abraham, through his seed, that this promise would come. It was a promise of complete redemption and restoration to God, of a new beginning for mankind. The Lord gave Abram this promise and named him Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. Even though Abraham was at that time barren, he and his wife could not bring forth a son. And they were only the two of them. They had reached to a great age at this time, or even past the age of childbearing. And God did this in order to demonstrate that the coming one would come by his divine power, that it would be the work of his hand that would bring, not the work that man could do, but a marvelous work of God that would bring forth the Son of Promise. So that even the progenitor of that one, Isaac, was brought forth by the miraculous power and hand of God in demonstration of that. But then God showed clearly to Abraham that it was not Isaac who was to do this great work, but it was one who would come down the line, one of his descendants, the seed that was to come. He demonstrated that by commanding Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice and then stopping his hand and declaring to him that the Lord himself will provide the sacrifice. And then there was a looking for that seed that was to come, singular seed. In your seed, Genesis 22:18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Future child was in view. And this became all the more clear when David, King David, came to the throne. And that is the second period of promise. And again, that period of 14 generations, as it's presented by Matthew, it was actually more than 14, but as it is presented here symbolically, that period begins again with promises, special promises concerning the Messiah that was to come. After David was established on his throne, God spoke to him, as is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he promised that he would give him a son that would be seated on his throne forever. As we read in Matthew 9, that of the increase of his government and of peace, that there would be no end. And that this one would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now that was revealed later through Isaiah the prophet. But to David it was told that this son would reign forever. And that all of his enemies would be brought under his feet. That he would be priest also forever, unlike Aaron, who could only be priest for one generation until the next generation came along. This one would have a complete reconciliation, an eternal reconciliation with God. But due to the disobedience of Israel, the house and throne of David was brought to ruin during this second 14-year period. The people were brought into captivity in Babylon, as Matthew points out. The Lord was making it evident that salvation, again, would not be by the hand of man. But it would be by the divine working of God in the one that He would bring forth. This Son that would never be cast off the throne. This Son that would never perish, that would have an absolute rule until all of His enemies were brought under His feet. Now, the third period of 14 generations then begins with the exile, when the Lord promised that He would make a new covenant when Messiah came. Here are the people of God in bondage in a foreign nation because of their idolatry, with no reigning king of their own. And it was at this time that God comes with His promise of grace to make a new covenant with them. The promise is set forth in Jeremiah 31:31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So you see, this promise comes at the beginning of this next 14 generation period. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." See, three things here: deliverance from captivity, giving them the Holy Spirit to change their hearts so that they would walk with God, so that they would love God, so that they would obey God, and complete, total forgiveness of sins, wiping away of all of the record of sin. The covenant was fulfilled in a shadowy way when Cyrus issued his decree to release the captive Israel from that they might rebuild Jerusalem. God gave His Spirit to His people at that time as Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel and others led them in the rebuilding of the city. He also forgave their sins that had caused Him to drive them into Babylon in the first place. The temple was rebuilt where the sacrifices were made representing forgiveness of sin. But clearly the gracious promise that was made here that God would fulfill a new covenant was far greater than what they experienced in returning from captivity to Jerusalem. They knew that God had something better for them, as was promised, a son to Abraham, a son to David that would reign on the throne over all the nations. Once again, the promise of grace was waiting for fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It was not until He came that full forgiveness of sins was accomplished, when Jesus suffered in our place on the cross. It was not until then that our sins were actually taken away. It was not until His resurrection that the Spirit was poured out upon His people to give them a new heart that makes them zealous to serve God, and that will be brought to perfection at the end, when at the last day, when we are perfectly subdued to God. It was then that the church was raised with Him to walk in newness of life, experiencing the power of the resurrection until all of His enemies are brought under His feet. And you see that Matthew presents the Messiah as the fulfillment of those promises that were made to Israel over this 2,000-year period. Now, I want you to notice something here. It is amazing that Jesus was promised over a span of 42 generations. This makes Christianity unique. It verifies the divine origins of Christianity, that this is of God. This is not a man-made religion. What other religion has a founder who is promised again and again over a period of 2,000 years? Is it not rather the case that some great prophet or leader appears and makes lots of disciples, and then a new religion is established in that prophet's name? The religion begins after the promise prophet comes, not before he comes, not 2,000 years in anticipation of him, especially not starting with a single man and his barren wife, that this promise of worldwide salvation is given. This is amazing. Islam had Muhammad, who had many followers, who went out and and conquered many people to make their living. They were a warlike people. It began with a single individual. Mormonism had Joseph Smith, who rounded up a number of followers. It began with him. Buddhism has Buddha. It began with him. Hinduism is different in that it arose in all across India, sort of a philosophy that is always changing and evolving. It's gone through many changes and it doesn't have a particular founder. But no religion was developed around a person that was promised for 2,000 years by a people who were held together as the people of God, waiting for that promised Messiah to come. And in fact, the origins go back even 2,000 years before that, because God promised after the fall to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So it actually goes back even 4,000 years before he came. The authenticity of the prophecies concerning Christ are further verified and confirmed in that the Jews continue to possess the same scriptures that prophesy of this coming one. Certainly a great leader can always rewrite history, and he can claim that these prophecies were written about him from long ago. Such is not the case with Christ and his followers. There could be no rewriting of the Jewish scriptures that they hold in their hand to this day. The Jews possess them. Even though they, for the most part, rejected the Messiah, they still have the witness of those scriptures that promised his coming. And what I mentioned before should not be overlooked. Almost all of the Jews were expecting him, Messiah, to come at the time he came because of those prophecies that they held in their hands. They simply did not recognize him when he came. Of course, many of them did recognize him. We can't overlook that either. There was Anna in the temple who saw him, recognized him, and went and told those who were waiting for redemption of his coming. And there were the 12 disciples, of course, and then 70 disciples. And there were the 500 that saw Christ when he was risen from the dead. There was the Apostle Paul. There were the many at Pentecost and after that in Acts that come to know him in the first century. But you see, Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the one who himself brings in that great Sabbath of Sabbath, the Jubilee, the final deliverance, freedom from sin and dominion of tyranny. He is the one who brings liberation and rest to his people. He is the one who fulfilled all things that were promised to Abraham, to David, and in the new covenant. In him, we are made true sons. In him, we find a king who brings us into perfect unity and destroys all of our enemies. In him, the Spirit is poured out to give us new life, and our sins are totally forgiven. In him, people from all the nations of the earth are reconciled to God and blessed by him. He is the new beginning for the people of God. Matthew, knowing that God's people cannot save themselves, not only presents Christ here as the new beginning, but also presents the people of God as those who need a new beginning. Okay, you have these people that were set apart with all the promises of God from all the rest of the people, the chosen people, and they needed a new beginning. And Matthew highlights that right here in chapter 1. Again, writing particularly to the Jews. Luke wrote more to Gentiles. He's writing particularly to the Jews, and so he focuses on you Jews. You need a new beginning. You need this salvation. Look now at the way that Matthew presents Christ's forefathers. He highlights their sins and imperfections here in his genealogy. It's unusual to mention mothers in a genealogy. And all the mothers that he mentions are mentioned because in some way they bring there's shame involved in their situation. See how he goes out of his way first to mention Tamar. You remember the story of Tamar, perhaps, in Genesis 38? She's the one who dressed up like a prostitute when her father-in-law, Judah, had failed to give her his youngest son in marriage. Remember, the other two sons had died because of their wickedness. And then he said, I'll give you my youngest son, but he's not old enough yet. I'll give him to you later so that you can have children by him. And then he didn't do it. So she decides to dress up like a prostitute. And she knows the character of this man, Judah, that he would be enticed by a prostitute. And so, being an ungodly man, he has relations with Tamar, not knowing that she's his daughter-in-law. and she becomes pregnant with two sons, with twin sons. And of one of these sons is the progenitor of Jesus Christ. Christ, as to his human birth, is of harlotry and incest. Matthew draws special attention to that. Tamar is the first mother he mentions in his genealogy. Matthew does the same thing with several others of his ancestry, all of them in some way unseemly as far as it would be seen, particularly by the Jews. In verse 5, Rahab is mentioned. She was a prostitute from Canaan. So Christ is of a Gentile harlot. Okay, and in verse 5, Matthew mentions Ruth, a Moabite. The Moabites, who had been excluded till the 10th generation from the assembly of God's people because they had sought to curse Israel. And they had been cursed because they had led Israel astray. So Christ is of an accursed nation. And then in verse 6, Matthew highlights the fact that Solomon was begotten by the woman that David took to himself by adultery, which adultery he attempted to cover up by murdering her husband, having him killed in battle deliberately. This was the great sin of David's life that displeased God. And it was from the woman that he married as a result of this murder and adultery that Christ came. You see? Thus, Christ is of a marriage formed out of an adulterous relationship. Matthew also does not omit the names of certain ones that are blemishes. Ahaz, who tried to make Israel into a pagan nation and led them into the worship of idols. Verse 11, he highlights the fact that Judah was carried away to Babylon. There was such idolatry that God had to vomit the people out of the land. Matthew mentions the captivity. He draws it out particularly in the genealogy. You see, these were all things in the line of Christ. Jesus is presented then as the offspring of apostate idol worshippers. People in Israel who apostatized and became idol worshippers are in his ancestry. But why does Matthew do this? Why does he present it? I mean, Matthew, you know, don't you have some decorum? You know, wouldn't it be a little bit more seemly if you didn't talk about these things? Because you're talking about the Messiah. You would want to honor him, we would think. Why would you highlight these things, draw attention to them, when it's not even necessary to do so? Well, brothers and sisters, it was necessary to do so. There's things that we learn from Matthew focusing in on this. First of all, learn that there is no cause for boasting in the church. It is a most unseemly thing for the church, who is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, to boast. Whether it be the Old Testament church, the Old Testament assembly of Israel, or the New Testament people of God. It was boasting that undid them. Because they were so proud and full of self-righteousness that they did not think they needed one who would come and die for their sins. They needed a Messiah to come and deliver them from their enemies, the Romans and these different ones. But we don't need him to go and be cursed on a cross for us. That's offensive to us, they said. We're the people of God. We were born of Abraham. We're not born in sin like all of those people out there. That was their mentality. It's unseemly to boast. They needed a Savior. They were corrupt. Matthew says, you're corrupt. Look, this is the best of you that the Messiah came from, and look at what you're like. There's no boasting here. Now, we look at that and we say, yeah, those old Jews, they're not. Here we are now. We're the people of God, and we're the Gentiles. We've trusted in God. Paul says, watch out in Romans 11. He says they were cut off because they boasted in their righteousness instead of trusting in Jesus by faith. He says, if you do that, you'll be cut off too. You Gentiles, don't you go boasting, thinking that you're something, thinking that you're strutting around. Look at me, we're the people of God, we're righteous. The only righteousness that you have is the righteousness that is imputed to you through Jesus Christ who died on the cross. There is no place for boasting. Matthew is slapping all of the covenant people right in the face with all of these things that are in there, the ancestry of Jesus Christ. This is the best that the world had to offer. Take 42 generations of anyone, and there will be all manner of unseemly things all the way back. We have no cause for boasting. Jesus did not come to save us because we were good. He came to save us because we were sinners. Bring Christ in His merit, and you will be saved. Bring your own merit before God, and you will be condemned because you don't have any merit in yourself. Secondly, learn from Christ's shameful lineage that the glory of Christ is not enhanced by the glory and goodness of His ancestors. Christ's glory in coming to this world is in His abasement. It is in that He became very low for us, that He took the place of shame for us. Even that He should be born at all, who is the Son of God, who reigned in heaven forever and ever in the glory of the Father, with the glory of the Father, that He should come and walk around on this earth as a man. And a man who is of men that were fallen in Adam. That He should live among sinners, that He should live under the curse. You see, His glory is in that He lowered Himself. When we look at Him in this world, it's not in that He came by such a fine people. Look at His pedigree. Look at all the people He came from. No, it's the opposite. It's that He came into a sinful, besotted world. And here He is, the Messiah, the Son of God. His identification with sinners is His honor. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He did not come to escape all of our disgraces. He came to bear the shame of all of our disgraces before the Father, to be cursed because of all of our sin, because of all of our guilt before God. Jesus has no love for sin. We sometimes will boast of our tolerance when in our acceptance of sinners, when really the driving force of our tolerance is that we love sin. You know, there's no virtue for a man who loves his adultery to be tolerant of adulterous women, or a woman who loves to gossip to be tolerant of her gossiping friends, or an idol worshiper to be tolerant of idol worshippers. This is not so much tolerance as it is rejoicing in wickedness. But you see, to Jesus coming into this world, coming among these sinners, it was an object of great shame to Him. It was a work of great shame. Because He hates sin. He despises sin. He hates the shame. It's like an open sewer to Him. It's repulsive. Much, much more repulsive than it is to any of us. He hated sin so much that He never yielded to it. Not even in His thoughts. And even though He faced the strongest and most crafty temptations of Satan, He never yielded. To Him as the Son of God, identifying with our sin is the worst thing that could be imagined. He didn't do it because He took pleasure in it, brothers and sisters. He did it because He loves us. And if we try to dress it up as if there wasn't shame among the people to whom He came, then we're actually dishonoring Him. Because there was great shame, more shame than we even can imagine. Even if you took the very best of His ancestors and that He only came from them, there would still be great shame and degradation to Him to come among sinners. He left the glory of heaven and came down into the cesspool of human depravity in order that He might save some. He associated Himself with us in that sin in order that He might rescue us from that sin. Matthew glories in the fact that He came to those who are unworthy. And this leads to the next thing that you can learn as you consider His shameful pedigree. And this is a very sweet thing. Learn that whatever you have done, however dirty you may have made yourself, by incest, by apostasy, by adultery, by idolatry, by murder, by bitterness, resentment, whatever it is, here is a Savior for you. His glory is not in saving the righteous, but sinners. Did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you want a new beginning in Jesus Christ, if you want to be saved from your sin and joined to God, then you need to bring one thing to the Savior. Your guilt, your sin, your shame, your sin. That's the one thing. Don't cover it up. Don't try to pretend that you're something that you're not. That won't get you anywhere. You can't go before God pretending. Hey, I'm pretty good. I try to help people. Shut up. None of that stuff. You come and you say, Lord, I've got nothing to present to you. I look for everything in Christ. I look for all of my righteousness from Him. Do you think He died on the cross because you were pretty good? Because there wasn't really much that was needed to be... The Son of God was cursed on the cross. The Son of God. Because of your sin and your guilt. However deep it is, brothers and sisters, there is provision. Sufficient provision in Him. He didn't come deceived, not knowing what the world was like. He came because He knew what the world was like. He knows all those things that are going on in your heart. All that gross, nasty, sinful stuff. He knows about it. He knows about the bondage. And He came in order to set us free. Are you barren like Abraham? Unfruitful? Come to Christ. He gives you fruitfulness. You out of control like the house of David? Overcome by your enemies again and again, following their idolatry, their corruption? Come to Christ. And you will be subdued under God and all of your enemies will be defeated. Are you in bondage to sin and Satan because of your guilt, like the captives of Babylon? Ask Christ and He will give you new life by His Spirit. Ask Christ, He will wash away your sins in the blood of the cross. Ask Christ, He will deliver you from death and from Satan and from every enemy that would rise up against you. Christ is the only way for sinners to start over. He is the Genesis for the world. He is the new beginning for you if you would but humble yourself and come to Him. Why not? Why not start over in Him? He offers a fresh new start for needy sinners. He is Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the promised Messiah who came to save His people from their sins. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for sending Your Son. We praise You for such a provision that was made for us. Father, we see that the very best of Your people, Your chosen people, were not very much. Father, they were full of all kinds of sin and corruption and apostasy and turning away from You and idolatry. And Father, we are no different. We know what is in our hearts. We know the things that we have done that we are ashamed of. Father, we thank You that Jesus came and bore that shame 1,000 times more than we feel it. We thank You, Lord, that contempt and shame was poured out on Him. He despised the shame, but He bore it in order that He might set us free. And I pray, O Lord, that You would set us free in Him. He is the Jubilee. He is the fulfillment of the promise to Israel over that 2,000-year period that Matthew speaks of as 42 generations. We praise You that He came as the final seven, that He came to accomplish all things that had been spoken concerning Him, and that now redemption is complete. We look, Lord, that it would be applied to us and in all the world. We look to see His enemies brought under His feet. We thank You, O Lord, that He is over the nations on His throne already, and that He will bless those who bless Him and curse those who curse Him, and that there is no one that will be in some middle position, that everyone will be either blessed and fully blessed or cursed and fully cursed and cut off. We praise You, O Lord, because once and for all, everything will be settled when He appears at the last day and brings that final judgment. We thank you, Lord, that we will be established in glory if we be found in him, not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness that he procured for us. We will be perishing in hell forever if we be found not in him, boasting in our own works, trying to justify ourselves, trying to avoid coming to him. We will perish most miserably forever and ever. Father, we pray that if there are any here who are in that state, that you would set them free, that they would find salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to preach it earnestly among the nations and help the nations to hear and be glad in Christ. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.